John chapter 1, verse 35 to 42. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated, is Peter.
Thank you, Lexi. Welcome, folks. Great to have you along today. If you are new or visiting, special welcome to you. And it is great to be here on this Easter Sunday to consider, as Darren said, I think the most significant moment in human history. Not just a significant moment, the significant moment. But let me start somewhere a bit odd, actually. Let me start here. Do you know what? Whoop, hang on. Punctuation, tone and punctuation matter. You know that? Are you sure? Are you aware of that? Some of my favourite jokes, in fact, are punctuation jokes. You've already seen this one. Maybe you've seen it before. What a difference punctuation makes in this sentence. You've heard it before? "Let's eat, Grandma," versus "Let's eat, Grandma." Massive difference. Have you ever seen that? There's shirts made up, you know, punctuation saves lives. You know, it's true though, isn't it? I've got another example of punctuation mattering, a personal example that I'm not allowed to share, apparently, Tiana said. It's too raw and real, but if you want to hear that one, come and tell me after. But what about this? It's not just punctuation that matters. In fact, we were told as kids, and we tell our kids, tone matters too, doesn't it? It's not just what you say, it's not the words you use, it's the way you say it. For example, this question, "What do you want?" can be delivered in an array of different ways, isn't it? And it matters and it changes the meaning. It could be a question that is genuine, warm, inviting, like you're talking with a friend about the future. "What do you want? What do you want?" It could be a question asked with frustration and annoyance. You can imagine, you know, sort of saying this if you're busily working at your desk and another person comes in with another command or another demand rather. How do you ask the question then? "Oh, what do you want?" I find myself asking this question every time one of my kids suddenly offers to do the dishes. All right, what do you want? Punctuation matters. Tone matters. We've been working through John 1, just the first chapter of John over, 4 weeks, it'll be 5 weeks next Sunday. Jesus asks this question, "What do you want?" in verse 38. We'll look at the context and the tone shortly, but in a sense, I want you to get clear from the outset, it's a question that Jesus is still asking people today. What do you want? But more than just that question, in fact, I think through the scriptures, and because of his resurrection from the dead, and that's what we're here marking today, isn't it? There's two more questions that Jesus is asking and answering, and you'll see them there in your outline. In fact, have a look at them. You'll see them on your outline. We'll walk through these. We'll see these coming out of the passage today. It's not just what do you want, but really we'll see the question or the implication of the answer to the question, what do you need? And we'll see the answer to the question, what has Jesus provided? What do you want? What do you need? What has Jesus provided? Let's pray as we turn there though. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we reflect this Easter Sunday, as we study your word, you'd help us truly understand how you fulfilled our greatest need through Jesus. For our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen. So, what do you want? Again, it's a very broad question just asked like that, isn't it? What do you want? It could be a thousand different ways that you could interpret that question. I might add a few modifiers. What do you want for humanity? Every time that's asked at a Miss Universe contest, you know, I really do want world peace. Or if I ask the question a little bit more, you know, what do you want? You know, just you there right now. What do you want? Anything you want. Genie in a bottle sort of style. What would you say? $1 million? No. $10 million? No. $100 million! I think that's what we need now, isn't it? But it's a different question again if I were to say, what do you want? Because I'm holding the morning tea tray. I mean, the answer, if that's the morning tea tray, is yes. I mean, I could just die in pastry. There's no risk about that. The question today will be, what do you want, hot cross bun or a hot cross bun? But that's okay. The context and the tone of the question matters. What's the context and the tone of the question that Jesus asks in John 1, verse 38? Well, let's have a look at it there. In fact, just turn there with me now. John 1, looking at verse 38. Why didn't I have it open already? What's the context? Well, we've seen already John the Baptist earlier come as a witness. He knows who he is. John the Baptist is the one who must become less, that Jesus might become more. He comes very clear in self-identifying himself as he's not the one. He's the one who gets to point to the one. He's the one who gets to look, and we heard it on Friday, look. Actually, if you go back just to verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John hasn't got there by his own best guess, by the way, has he? John the Baptist, that is. John got there by divine revelation. He's been told, the one on whom you see the Spirit rest, he's my chosen one. He's the special one. And now John gets to point this one out. And he does it again in verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When they saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Now, it's really interesting, isn't it? Because who are the two disciples? We find out Andrew. Who's the other? I think most likely the John, the Gospeler. They are followers of John the Baptist who now turn to follow Jesus. Did you see that? When they saw Jesus passing by, when the two disciples heard John say this, they followed Jesus. And it's at that point, you know, that Jesus asks the question, what do you want? And I think in the context there, it's quite clear, isn't it? He sees them following him suddenly. It's a natural right question. What do you want? What are you looking for? I think it is a genuine, inquisitive, inviting question. And have a look at their answer. Have a look at the second half of 38. It's not an interest in his accommodation. Do you see that? They say, Rabbi, where are you staying? They're not interested in you're sleeping under five stars, or sleeping under all the stars. They're not interested in his accommodation per se. In fact, two things that are significant that stick out here. Rabbi, that is, they acknowledge him as a teacher, and where are you staying really is a question of, can we tag along? It really is a question of, we'd like to be where you are. Have you got room for us? See, what's happening here, and it's easy to miss, but this is the nature of a sort of discipleship in action. They recognize a rabbi. They want to be his disciples. To be a disciple is to walk alongside a rabbi. It is to stay close to a rabbi. It is to learn from him, to live in service to him. That's what they're asking. Rabbi, where are you staying? Can we tag along? We'd like to be where you are. Have you got room for us? Now, it's really odd. It stacks odd. It's odd at so many levels because it doesn't fit the sort of traditional rabbi discipleship program. We love programs. It doesn't fit that model. What I mean by that is, if you were going to be a disciple of a rabbi, well, who got to be that? Who got to ask a rabbi to be a disciple? Only the 1% of the 1%. What I mean is, from ages, say, 5 through 7, boys who were fit to be this or from prominent families would be trained in synagogue school, who would memorize at least large slabs of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And if they had memorized enough and they could converse in it enough, then they could ask permission to follow a recognized rabbi, to sort of take on this, you know, grasshopper to a sensei. And in asking the question, what would the rabbi do? He would ply the applicant with questions. Test them. Measure them. Consider them. Has he got what it takes to be like me? Because that was the model of disciple or apprenticeship. Has this chap got what it takes to be like me? Only the one percenters of the one. But it's odd because these disciples aren't one percenters. And Jesus is not your regular rabbi. Jesus is not the recognized teacher of the law. He's Joseph's son. He's the carpenter's boy from the backwater. But it's not just odd in terms of the framework of how this conversation plays out. Do you notice also, it's really interesting Jesus' response. His response to where are you staying or can we follow you? Jesus' response is not to ply them with questions, test out their knowledge, run the old measuring tape over them, assess their worth. Did you notice that? Have a look at his answer, verse 39. Come, he replied, and you'll see. I think this stacks in that, folks. It's a couple of words, but I think there's a depth of profundity here. Come, a genuine invitation. An invitation that requires a response. If you're going to come, you're going to move your feet. You want to see where I'm staying? You want to hang out with me? Well, come. And come and you will see. That is, there is a, it's almost a complete inversion. You come and check out the worthwhileness of this apprenticeship program. You come and check me out. Check out Jesus' suitability as the one who's worth following. Come and see. Now, I want to stop at that point, actually. Just hang here for a minute. Because I want to ask, have you actually answered that question of Jesus to you personally? Have you realized that he's asking you that question personally? Have you answered it? Did you even realize he was asking the question? What do you want from Jesus? What do you expect from Jesus? As I said, it's Easter Sunday, arguably the most significant day, well, it's in the church calendar, in human history. Is your expectation of Jesus just a 4-day long weekend? Is that it? I get the sort of drift from the fact that you're here, you're spending at least one day at church, maybe two if you come to Good Friday. Gives me the inkling that suggests that you've got more of an understanding or more of an expectation about Jesus, about who he is, about what he offers. But what is it? What do you want? Do you even know? Friends, you can and you should expect more from Jesus at Easter than just a 4-day weekend, good as that is. Now hear me right on this. Never am I saying, not even close am I saying, that Jesus becomes a genie in a bottle, you know, the divine butler waiting to take your order. It drives me right bonkers when you hear words or psalms like this, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And people use that, like I said, like a golf tee to tee off on, smash it in every direction. You know, this sort of sentiment does not mean that if you turned up to church twice at Easter, or you flatter God with platitudes every other week, that somehow then he will give you a Seiko carbon light. You know, that one with the fiberglass stock, the stainless steel fluted barrel. You know what I'm talking about? Probably topped with a Carl's K31, 3.5 to 18 by 50. You know what I'm talking about, Chris? That's what I'm probably... It doesn't mean that! It doesn't mean you get that! It doesn't mean that. That's not what that means. Delight in the Lord. And he'll give you the desires of your heart. No, it means that when you delight in God, in who God is, in God for who he is, he changes your heart to desire what's right. God will give you the desires of your heart. This is what's going on for John and Andrew in the passage that we're looking at in John 1. They've heard John the Baptist's testimony. He's the one. And they see in Jesus not just what they want now, but what they truly desire, the desire of their heart, what they truly need. Which leads us to the next question, doesn't it? What do you need? What did they need? What do you need? How would you answer that? Again, it's a very broad question. You could answer it 1,000 ways. I like some of the suggestions Darren's mentioned earlier. Holiday, camping by the river, a pay rise, a loving relationship, just more respect from my family or peers, all good things you might say that you need. But again, context matters, doesn't it? Right now, your gut instinct might be, I just need a pay rise. That'd help out. But a person who's been lost in the desert for 6 days doesn't need a pay rise. I need a cup of water. Context matters. Or the person who's actually drowning on Blowering Dam at the moment, surrounded by thousands of others who are camped at the Pines, they don't need another glass of water. They need a pool noodle. They need something to hold on to. See, context matters in the question of what you need. And in fact, both those last two examples really do underline the most ultimate human problem slash need, common to all people of all places of all times, irrespective of age, sex, culture, ethnicity. What's the one commonality that we all share in terms of the ultimate human problem slash need? Well, insert your name here. That will be you one day. Bar none. And if you haven't dispensed with your conscience yet, good, you'll still have that gnawing realization that, in fact, life does matter. It is purposeful. There's reason for it. You're not here by accident. You're not a cosmic accident. There's a something or a someone to whom you owe your existence. The creator, the uncaused cause, the big banger to the big bang. Whatever euphemism you want to use for what we basically are calling God. The unmoved mover. And when you tie this in with the reality that one day you are going to die, and you're left then with just your best guess, have you got any way of being certain that you're at peace with this one in the hereafter? Do you feel the sort of sense of the problem or of the tension? Does that trouble you? It should. In fact, this is a good question to ask. And if you're here today because you're spiritual, because you're a believer, because you think, hey, Easter, I should go to church. I'm really pleased you are. I'm pleased that you have. It's a good question to ask, though. If you believe there's a God, good, do you know you're on good terms with him? Can you know with certainty you're on good terms with him? Yes, you can. See, religious folk can't. If religion is about the balance beam, if I've done enough good to outweigh the bad, you'll never live with certainty. You can't by definition. But the good news is here, folks. The Bible's not pushing religion. I'm not sure if you ever worked that out. The good news is that you and I have not been left to our best collective guesses. We've not been left or abandoned to speculation and uncertainty about the hereafter, because the God of creation, the Big Banger, who created everything from nothing by the power of his word, this word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Remember that? Just a couple of verses back, verse 14. This is the one that John the Baptist recognized and testified to. This is the one Andrew and John, the gospel writer, are now drawn to. The word become flesh. Why? Why are they drawn to him? Well, because of what Jesus has provided. What has he provided? Let's have a look here from the text. He's provided the teacher to follow. Verse 38, we see it there, don't we? We see it in their answer, Rabbi. When I say the teacher to follow, I mean the, not a the. He's not an ordinary teacher. He is the author of life. In fact, just as we heard again earlier in John's Gospel, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Here is the author of life in whom life exists. He's no ordinary teacher. He's not just one who will show you the best way to live, though he will. That's a funny thing. Part of the reason I'm a Christian, not just because Jesus rose from the dead, that's pretty big. In fact, that's the biggest thing. That aside, the gospel makes most sense of life. You realize that, don't you? It actually works. It has the most explanatory power. But it's not just the way to show, he's not just a teacher to show you the way to live, though he does, he's the one who provides life. The one who provides the answer to death too. How? Well, because he's the fulfillment of all God's promises. We see that there, verse 41. As after they've spoken to him, look what they do. Andrew and Simon Peter's brother was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." That's a very loaded sentence there. I mean, it's got stacks in it. I'm not going to go to heaps, but let me give you a few ideas of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. It means that he is the special anointed one, the fulfillment of the promises of God. He is the Emmanuel of Isaiah 7:14, the one who will be God with us. He is the sovereign Lord come to set a person in our protect and rescue his sheep. As God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34. This is the one who they've come to, who they're calling others to follow, the fulfiller of God's promises, the Messiah, Jesus. How is he such? Because he does provide the ultimate solution for our ultimate problem. Back to verse 36. Who is he again? The Lamb of God. Who is the Lamb of God again? You go back to when John the Baptist said it first, verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, this is why we don't just mark but celebrate Good Friday. Did you realize that? We celebrate Good Friday. We call it Good Friday. It's not because we're macabre. It's not because it's a great thing, the violence and the torturous murder of a man. No, that was horrid. But we celebrate the effect. Because in God's divine purpose, plan and purpose, what did it achieve? How does Paul write in Colossians 1, 9 and 20? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here's the big end of Good Friday, folks. It's why we get to celebrate it. Because you hear that? In the face of our own mortality, your own mortality, you are no longer abandoned to speculation and uncertainty. No longer abandoned just to hope that you've done enough. Well aware that you probably haven't. You are not abandoned to uncertainty about your status before the Almighty. Instead, through trusting Jesus' death for you, you can say you have peace with God. Jesus solves the biggest problem, the greatest, most urgent, universal need. He doesn't save you from death, he saves you through death. Peace with God on the other side, magnificent stuff. And as a result of that, what do we have now then? Friends, we have the foundation for a hope made certain. Friends, that's what Easter Sunday is about. See, the reality of the empty tomb and the risen Jesus, which proves that he is who John the Baptist said he was. He is who the disciples testify. In fact, all of whom, but barring one, die martyr's death for no tangible gain, but maintain we cannot deny who we know. Or what we know to be true, Jesus is it. The fact of the empty tomb, the fact of the risen Jesus, guarantees that this Jesus is not just the one you should want, but guarantees he's genuinely the one you and I need. He is the foundation for a hope made certain. How do we respond on a day like today? How do we respond every day as a result of this? Friends, I want to ask you, please, I want you to consider, be convinced in your mind that Jesus alone can satisfy your deepest need. The problem, the fear of death, and the fear of knowing that you're going to answer to somebody, Jesus solves that problem. Be deepened in your love, therefore, and appreciation for what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. And if you haven't yet realized it, then realize he's offering it to you too. Come and see, Jesus invites. Come and see. Is he worth following? 100% yes. If you haven't got to that answer yet, come and see. Come and do Jesus seriously with me. Next month. Be convinced in your mind. Be deepened in your love and appreciation. Be renewed in both your assurance of God's forgiveness, because it's based on the finished objective work of Christ on the cross, who has been crucified for sin, who has been raised to new life. There's no conditional clause in that. Be renewed in your assurance of God's forgiveness through trust in this one. And be renewed in your desire to respond in obedience. Follow this one. Last one, be grown, folks. Be grown in your commitment personally to keep trusting Jesus. Be grown personally in your desire to share this wonderful truth with others. I started by saying punctuation matters and tone matters. I'm going to ask you a question. If you've got an Anglican background, you'll feel right at home with. Darren, beautiful work to begin with. Let me ask you it as a question. Jesus has risen? What's the answer? He has risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect this Easter Sunday off that first Easter Sunday where the tomb was empty because our Lord had been raised from the dead, we ask that you would help us as we reflect, not just today, but every day, the magnificence of this truth, the hugeness of this truth, that you have fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection in our place. You have fulfilled all of your promises. You've answered our greatest problem or our greatest need. The opportunity to be at peace with you and be assured of such through Jesus and through faith in him. Gift that to all for our good, for your glory, we pray. Amen.